Now, before we look into the scripture, let's ask God's blessing on our study. Father, thank you for the opportunity to once again look into your word today. And although our study today will be of a more general nature, we are thinking about your word and what you've given to us. And we pray that you will help us to get our bearings and have a sense of what lies ahead for us as we study this important, well-known book in your word, the Bible. And we pray that in the things that we talk about today, you will bless our hearts and that you will give us something individually that will meet our needs and speak to our hearts and enable us to be more of what you would have us to be. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Why did such a terrible thing happen to me? No doubt many of you here today have asked that question, many times probably with a broken heart. Why would something like this have to happen? Why would something like this come into our family? Why would we have to go through this? You probably didn't say it out loud. Maybe you were even afraid to actually voice that thought to God in prayer. But all through the years, people have asked that question with a broken heart. If it not for some situation in our own lives, in the lives of some friend. And always, when those things happen, the death of a child, the long, slow death of a loved one, the sudden death of a loved one, a rebellious, wayward teenager, the loss of a business, all of those kinds of things, we could go on and on with the terrible things that happened. Just on the news this morning, we heard about a community in Kansas that was basically wiped out in a tornado. And all of those kinds of things happen to all kinds of people. Jesus himself said the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. And calamity doesn't just come to people who are wicked and sinful. It comes to good people, people that we would think don't deserve that kind of thing. And the question, the bigger question that everyone asks at a time like this is, why do bad things happen, especially to good people? Why do bad things happen in the first place? Many people have used those kinds of calamities and disappointments and hardships as an excuse to justify their lack of belief in God. Why do bad things have to happen if there's a loving God? But more particularly, why do bad things happen to good people? And the answer to that question, as at least a part, and a major part, really, of the purpose of this book of Job. Within a matter of hours, you know the story, this wealthy and godly man lost all of his wealth, all of his children, all of his possessions. Someone said that the only thing he didn't lose was a nagging wife and four accusing friends. That's pretty bad. And so from the earliest times, this book of Job has been a matter of interest and intrigue, recognized as great literature even by people who don't accept the Bible as a supernatural book. Liberals doubt the historicity of the book of Job or of the person of Job. They doubt that such a man even existed. They put this story in the category of Uncle Sam or Paul Bunyan or some other fictional character. But the interesting thing is that Job is mentioned in James chapter 5 as a literal person, and in Ezekiel chapter 14 he's specifically mentioned in connection with Daniel and Noah. And if we were to reject the historicity of either Daniel or Noah, we would have great intellectual problems with the entire Bible. As we begin our study of the book, we're going to take some time to get acquainted with it, as I said a few moments ago. And so the first thing that we want to think about this morning is the name of the book. And, of course, the name of the book, as is the case with most of the books of the Bible, comes from the name of the main character. Probably Job was also the author of the book. There are a lot of suggestions about who wrote this book, who the author was. Some have suggested that Moses wrote it because he did write the first five books of the Bible, and he lived in the same area where Job lived and would have been familiar with the desert and so forth. Others suggest Isaiah or Hezekiah. Some have suggested Solomon because the majority of this book is poetry. The first few chapters and the last few chapters are prose, but the majority of the book is poetry, and so some have said perhaps Solomon wrote it. But the best thinking by most Bible scholars is that this was written by Job himself. As we look through the middle section of the book, we find intricate details given of lengthy conversations with Job's friends, Job's comforters, they're called sarcastically sometimes. And no one but an eyewitness would have been able to remember all of those kinds of details. Job lived for 140 years after God restored him to his former place in life, and he would have had plenty of time after all these things happened to write them down and to write this book. And some have said, well, it's all written in the third person. It's written about someone else, it seems. But actually, if you think about it, Moses, the writer of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, was writing about himself, and yet that's written in the third person also. And it's not unusual for autobiographies to be written in the third person. And it's not unusual for Old Testament writers to do that either. Now, if Job is the author of the book, it's probably the oldest book in the Bible, not the oldest book in terms of when these events happened, but in terms of the writing. It possibly, if Job is the author, and no one's sure about that definitely, but if Job is the author, then it would be the first book of the Bible to be written down. Of course, we've talked many times about the fact that in the Old Testament, God communicated his truth through oral tradition. One of the reasons we believe that those early characters in the Bible lived so many hundreds of years, 700, 800, 900 years, was so that God could provide an eyewitness account of the various things that happened to three or four or five generations of people. Adam would have still been alive, possibly not long before Noah lived, and those kinds of things, to pass it down from an eyewitness account for hundreds of years, and they lived these long lengths of time. And much of the Old Testament, what happened in those first five books, was recorded and communicated by oral tradition, and Moses at some point sat down and put it into writing. But it's possible that Job had written this book even before Moses wrote down the details of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which were things that had, before he wrote them down, had been communicated by oral teaching. The time is obviously in that patriarchal period in which Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived. There are references to a lot of the same places and the same kinds of names of people. For example, one of the tragedies that occurred was when the Sabaeans came and destroyed some of Job's wealth. Well, the Sabaeans were a nation in the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The land of Uz was a place north of Canaan, where Abraham wound up and spent a lot of his life. And so these are things that make scholars think that Job is the author. Also, the fact that there's no mention of the temple of God or the tabernacle or any of the Old Testament laws. And we know that there were hundreds and hundreds of years before all of that was written down. And so during the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which we call the patriarchal period, those are the patriarchs. And during that period of time, the temple was not yet in existence. The tabernacle was not yet in existence. The laws of God had not yet been written down, the sacrificial details and all those kinds of things. And since that's true of Job, then we think is another reason that he may have written it. Another factor in that is that all of Job's children were grown by the time the details of this book began. They were all killed as young adults, and so Job probably would have been 50 to 60 years old when these things happened. And chapter 42, verse 16, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, says that he lived for 140 years after all of this was wrapped up. So that would have made his age a total of around 200 years, depending on how old he was when these things happened. And so that fits with the ages of Abraham. Abraham was 175 years old when he died. Isaac was 180. Jacob was 147. So those are about the lengths of time that people were living during the time that Job lived. It's interesting to notice it, that being the case, how much Job and his friends knew about God at that early time. They, like others, had been taught by oral tradition many things about God, and revealed in the book of Job also are a number of things that were not that are not revealed earlier in the Old Testament. And this reminds us that there are many, many things that took place in human history that are not written in the Bible. One of the things that people attack the Bible about is that there are so many things that the Bible doesn't mention. People have said, you know, if this is really the Word of God, then why doesn't it mention in detail any of the other kingdoms outside of Israel? Why doesn't it mention many of the historical events that happened in the world that are significant events that didn't directly affect Israel? Well, the reason for that is that this is not a book about every detail of everything God has ever done. In fact, John sums that up in John chapter 20 when he says, the many other things Jesus did which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. God's purpose in the Old Testament is to set the stage for the coming of Christ, to show us why we need a Savior, and to give us an idea of what kind of Savior it would take and what the Savior would be like when he came. And then the New Testament fleshes out those details of who the Savior was and who he is. And many, many other things happened in God's creation that we don't have to know in order to understand about the Savior and about all the things that led up to him. And there are many things that Job and his friends did know that are not recorded in the Old Testament, and some things that God reveals in the latter part of the book that are not recorded anywhere else. So this is a valuable book from that standpoint also. The aim of this book, the purpose of it, is threefold. First of all, to show God's sovereignty in the lives of all of his created beings, including Satan and his demons and angels, as well as humans. Early in the book, in fact, when we look at chapter 1 in detail, the Lord willing, next week, we'll see immediately a conversation that God has with Satan. And there'll be a number of things to notice about Satan, things to learn or to review if you know them already, about Satan and the kind of creature he is and the kind of privileges he has and those kinds of things. Through the years, there have been several detailed studies of Satan and his relationship to God. Bob Thiem, who many of you remember and many of you have heard him teach, had a name for this concept called the angelic conflict, and all that is involved in the interrelationship between God and the angels and Satan and his fallen angels, the demons. Long before that, Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse had developed an equally complex development of this same subject called the invisible war. And we'll be talking about that as we look at chapter 1 and chapter 2 next week. And really, as we move on through the book, it shows up other places also. Verses 4 through 6 here in chapter 1 show us a great deal about Satan's power and presence and purpose. And we see from those verses that Satan is not just a red-skinned creature with a pointed tail and a pitchfork who's relegated to hell, and he's down there now trying to get it air-conditioned. That's what Satan wants us to think about him. He wants us to think that he is some oddball creature, something that people have really made up, that preachers have made up to get you to be scared enough to believe them. And Satan promotes that. He doesn't want us to know what he's really like. But next week we'll see some details about that, the true nature of Satan and the power that God has granted to him. And so the first aim of the book is to show that no matter what may happen in our lives, God is sovereign over all of it. Yes, bad things do happen to good people, but all of that is ultimately in the hands of God and under the control of God, and for a specific purpose that God has. The things that happened to Job had a purpose, terrible as they were. And then the second aim of this book is to show how God is able to use every situation in life for his glory. because God allowed Satan to go through these things. And importantly, and an important part of our study before we're through, is that Job was willing to go through those things. He hated every minute of it. I'm sure he would prayed every day after it was over that it would never happen again. But to his credit, he trusted God and went through this horrible experience. And God is able to use terrible situations that come into our lives for his honor and glory. And sometimes we think, well, if he could have used somebody else, I'd just as soon as not used me. But we all can think of tragic situations and the good that has come out of those situations. We don't have time this morning to even develop that point. But in your own mind, you can think, perhaps, of situations that have happened in your life that have made you a different person than you were before that happened. I think it's interesting that this particular message would fall on the day, 6 years to the day, since I had surgery for cancer. On May the 6th, 2001, a day recorded in infamy in my memory. But thank God for that surgery, and I'm thankful to God for the experience and the lessons that I've learned and the relationship, the deepened relationship with Him. And not only that, but the experience as I went through it of being able to draw upon many years of having been fed the Word of God as I found things being applied to my heart that I might mention to other people, and it would seem mysterious to them. And these were things that I had heard from my parents and from other teachers through the years, the fact that God had prepared me in advance for those experiences that I went through, and the peace, and in some senses even the joy that I had as I went through that experience, I would have never anticipated. I never had sat down and thought about what I'd do if I found out I had stage 3 cancer. But as I went through it, I discovered the resources were there that I needed to get through that situation with peace in my heart. Sometimes that peace came after some agonizing prayer and some frightening thoughts, but the peace of God in my heart. And so God is able to use every situation that comes into our lives for His glory, to cause us to trust Him more, to praise Him more, even if it's only within our own lives, even if it doesn't affect anybody else's life. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us that God comforts us with His comfort in those times of need, so that we may be able to comfort others with the comfort wherewith we are comforted of God. And so He not only brings those things into our lives for purposes in our own hearts, but also to enable us to minister to other people in their time of need. And so God brings glory to Himself even in these things that really have caused people to question His reputation as a loving God. He's willing to risk His place in our thoughts as a loving God in order to accomplish the purposes that He can bring best through what seems to be unjust suffering. And that's another thing that we'll see as we move through the book of Job. Psalm 76:10 says, "Surely," and we could insert the word "even" to get the sense of the verse, "surely even the wrath of men shall praise you." How many times have we heard of people whose intention was to destroy belief in God, and in turn God has used that to strengthen them? Many well-known pastors, among which is one of the teaching pastors at Willow Creek Community Church, one of the largest churches in the nation, became a Christian because he set out to destroy this idea that Jesus Christ was God. And like so many others before him, in the course of that study, he came to profound faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, a more well-known verse is Romans 8:28, and we know, and it's important to notice the wording of that verse. It doesn't show up in the King James Version, but in the New American Standard Version, in the New International Version, it's worded correctly, and we know that God works all things together for good for those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. God works all things together for good. It's not just that, oh, by and by, this will all fall together and you'll see some good in it. No, God is actively working in those tragic situations. He, as we're going to see, allows those tragic situations to come, and then He actively works in those. He brings those things together for good. And then a third aim of the book is to show how God's children can react even to irrational suffering, suffering that doesn't make sense. I am not a prophet, and I've never claimed to be. I'm not the son of a prophet, and my dad never claimed to be a prophet, but I can tell you that there is a very good chance that within the next few years, some or maybe even several of you in this room today will suffer something that is unjust and unfair and painful beyond belief, and some of you I know already have. God can use even those kinds of situations, and we learn that from the book of Job as well as from many other sources. Well, let's talk about the frame of the book, the outline of the book. First of all, in verses 1 through 3, it talks about Job's distress. And in the course of those chapters, Job loses all of his vast herd of cattle. He had sheep and camels and all kinds of livestock, and he lost all of those in a moment's time. He lost his prosperity of the buildings and the material things that he owned. His prosperity is described in all those things that he owned in verses 1 through 5. And then the adversity, the loss of all those things, is described in verse 6 and going on through chapter 2, verse 13. And then chapter 3 shows us how human Job was. He was perplexed by that, just like anybody would be. So his perplexity is there in chapter 3. And then the second part of the book, and the longest part of the book, chapters 4 through 37, has to do with this discussion that he has with his comforters. These three men come, and probably sincerely coming to try to comfort Job. And each of them gives a speech to which Job gives an answer. The first round of speeches in chapters 4 through 14, Eliphaz was the first friend, and he gives a speech, and then Job answers that. And Bildad was the second friend, and he gives a speech, and Job answers that. And Zophar, the third friend, gives a speech, and God answers that. And all of these speeches sound good on the surface, but all of these are based on the fact, the mistaken idea, that people suffer because they have sinned. And you know, that's the standard belief, even subconscious, among the huge majority of the world's population today. That if somebody's suffering, somewhere along the line, they've done something wrong. And that's why they're suffering. And that's the only reason they're suffering. And each of these men give an eloquent appeal to that principle, and yet Job answers again and again, that does not apply to me. And we'll talk about those things. The third round is in chapters, the second round is in chapters 15 through 21, the third round in chapters 23 through 27. And then the third part of the book is God's deliverance of Job. Again, a much shorter section. The first section and the last section are much shorter than the middle section. But Job's deliverance is in chapters 38 through 42. Some of the most beautiful scripture in all of the Bible is in Job chapters 38 through 42. I look forward to looking at those chapters. Probably we're not going to look at all of these speeches verse by verse. We're going to be looking at the point of their speeches. But when we get to chapters 38 through 42, I hope we'll have the time to look at them almost verse by verse, because they are fascinating. They are exciting. They are reassuring chapters. If you're looking for something to read this afternoon, go home and open your Bible to Job chapter 38 and start reading. A beautiful description of the power and the majesty and the wonders and the brilliance of our God and His creation. And in that section of the book, God humbles Job. Job, by this time, is a little testy with God. And God says to Job, now sit down and think about this. Have you ever done this? Have you created that? Do you know why this happens? Do you know why that animal does that? And Job is humbled, and he comes to his senses, and he realizes that a God of that type can certainly be trusted to be doing only right in allowing his suffering to come. And because Job responds properly to that, God honors Job in the last section of the book, in chapter 42, verses 7 through 17. Thankfully, God rebukes Job's critics in verses 7 through 10. It's a wonderful thing to know that sometimes those people who were so critical of us and so misunderstanding of us, God rebukes. And sometimes he may not rebuke until we get to heaven, but God knows who's right and who's wrong, and God is going to make things right. And this part of Job is an example of how God rebukes people who wrongfully accuse his own children. And then in chapter 42, verses 11 through 17, God restores his wealth. And he gives him back double everything that he had before those losses. An interesting little point as a byline is that in those verses, God gives him 10 more children. He had 10 children who were lost in that first series of calamities. And God restores to him 10 children. But he restores double the other things that he had. Job's wife never died during the story, and so he didn't give him another wife. When we look at some of the things she said to him, it probably would have been nice if God would have given him another wife, but he still had the same wife. But the interesting thing is, and the critics have pointed this out, you know, that God gave double everything else, but he only gave him 10 children. If you're thinking, you may already realize the reason for that. Job still had 10 other children who were alive. They had died physically, but they had gone to heaven. And that's just a little woven into the text of the scripture, a little reassurance of everlasting life. And those of you, and some of you are here today, who have lost children at a young age, and personally, I can't think of anything more difficult to go through than that. But here's another of those places that the scripture reassures you that those children are still alive. And so Job received double his children as well, because he had 10 children in heaven. Now he receives 10 more, and the joy of getting to raise 10 more children, or maybe the pressure, I'm not sure, that was a big blessing. It's wonderful to have grandchildren, because you get a lot of the fun of the little kids, but then you get to send them home, or you get to go home to your house. But to think about, if God took your children today and then restored them 4 or 5 years from now, and you were 50 or 60 when he took them. Well, anyway, I'm getting too far afield. But the thing is that God restored everything that Job had. Now, I have, believe it or not, I've hurried through this survey of the book of Job because I just want to whet your appetite for what we are going to be looking at. But I want to take a few minutes now, and we only have a few minutes, you'll be glad to hear that I know that, to talk about the three major categories of suffering. At the bottom of your outline, I've listed these three categories of suffering. These are very broad categories, but all suffering that God allows us to go through falls into one of these three categories. And it may help us to understand why God allows suffering to come. The first one is suffering for sin. Now, I want you to notice as we move through this that the word "for" is going to be used in a couple of different ways. And what I mean by this first category is the suffering that comes because sin entered our world with Adam and Eve. And Genesis chapter 3 tells the story of how Adam and Eve sinned, and God put a curse on the universe, and he brought separation between himself and his creatures. And so a lot of suffering that comes into all of our lives is suffering because we live in a fallen universe. Physical illness, weeds, allergies, bad weather, tornadoes, hurricanes, floods, and things that the insurance companies call acts of God, and they are acts of God, terrible as they may be. But God subjected his whole creation and his creatures to a fallen world. Things are not what he intended them to be. Things are not what they used to be. Things are not what they will be someday. But we have problems. We have suffering in life because of the sinful world that we live in. And you could go on with many other things. Crimes that we commit, sins that we commit, are because we are fallen, sinful creatures. The problems that our sin brings to us in our relationships with other people, sometimes even in our relationship with the law, some suffering comes because of sin. The thing, the crime that's committed against us. And then the added suffering that comes if we sin and don't confess that sin. God has to bring discipline into our lives to bring us to the point of being willing to confess that sin. And so that's the first category of suffering. Now, there are things you can do about some of that suffering. There are medicines you can take for allergies. There's insurance you can buy for floods and tornadoes and things like that. And so some of the suffering can be alleviated. Air conditioning is a wonderful alleviation for the curse of sin. In fact, somebody said every major technological advance that's been made in the human race has been an effort to overcome the curse of God on the earth. And certainly air conditioning is a big step in that direction. So there are things that can be done about that kind of suffering. Second category of suffering is suffering for sanctification. And the word for here means in order that, suffering so that we can have sanctification. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 12 says that when we fall into various kinds of trials, we should count it all joy. Some suffering, Job's suffering, was to teach Job things that he would have never known in any other way, and to teach us things that we would have never known if God had not put Job through that suffering. And so some suffering is God's deliberate, tailored difficulty that he allows to come into our lives because he knows that there are things we can learn in no other way. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7 says, "The testing of your faith produces patience." And then he goes on to trace step by step full maturity, that adversity, that God uses adversity to bring into our lives. Not his only way of bringing maturity, but one of the ways. Also it brings about purification. And then a second aspect of suffering for sanctification is persecution by Satan and by other believers, and by unbelievers. Suffering that comes because we're Christians. I just had an email this past week from a missionary that I don't know, but it was mailed to, I don't know how I got it, but it was a first-hand account of some Christians in one of the former Soviet countries that is still atheistic and controlled by Muslims, and the torture that four godly men went through. One was a missionary from Germany, and the other three were nationals in that country, and the Muslim government agents tortured those people in ways that the email had a warning not to read it if you didn't, you know, if you had a weak stomach. And I'm not going to go into the details of it because of that horrible, unbelievable methods of killing those people slowly and painfully, simply because they were representatives of Jesus Christ. And that's hard to understand, but God tells us in his word that there is suffering for righteousness' sake, and history bears that out. Godly men and women, every one of the disciples of Christ, except Judas, of course, suffered terrible, painful, unrealistic deaths. People, God has allowed his people to go through suffering for his name's sake, and for no other reason than that, all through the years. And he tells us that in advance. And Job certainly falls into that category. And then there is a suffering for the sovereignty of God. And by that I mean that God brings some suffering that we may never know the specific reasons for. The fact that God in his sovereignty allows people to suffer in ways that he really doesn't reveal to us until we get to heaven. Job's suffering, if you think about it, had nothing to do with anything that he had done wrong. Job's suffering was purely for the benefit of other people. Now, I'm sure he benefited from it, because we all do benefit from any suffering that God brings us through, but the purpose of Job's suffering was to teach Satan a lesson. In chapter 1 and chapter 2, we see Satan coming before God and accusing Job, and God says, "All right, let me show you something." Satan said, "Does Job fear God for naught? You made him rich. Anybody would worship you if you made him as rich as Job is. He's getting paid to worship you. He's being good because he's being paid, just like preachers." And God said, all right, let me show you the kind of person Job really is. Had nothing to do with Job. It had everything to do with Satan and something to do with us who live generations later, hundreds and thousands of years later, to learn from Job. God, in his sovereignty, chose to teach Job, to teach Satan and us through what he allowed Job to go through. Muster all your grace, because another illustration of this, a similar illustration on a tinier scale. But in 1 Corinthians 11:10, it says that for this reason the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. I believe, and I think I'm one of the probably five people in the whole world that does believe, that that passage tells us that women should wear hats in church. We're not going there this morning. I'm just using that as an illustration, because whatever that means, if it doesn't mean that women should wear hats in church, whatever it means, it tells us that whatever it is he's saying is for the angels. It's for the Christians that he was addressing it to, yes. But it was also, he says, for the angels. The subject of the passage is authority and people being willing to demonstrate their submission to authority. And God, through whatever he teaches us about submitting to authority, God, when we, here's my favorite one, drive the speed limit, when we submit to authority, God uses that to teach the angels something. It has nothing to do with us. God wants us to obey his laws, submit to his authority, because that's the best way for us to live. But another purpose of it is to teach the angels something. And I think we won't know all about that till we get to heaven. But Ephesians 3:10 says that the whole existence of the church, the fact that God draws his people together and forms his body through us, all of that is for, he says, the principalities and powers in heavenly places in Ephesians 3:10. And so God is using our relationships with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, our work together as brothers and sisters in Christ around the world to accomplish things for God's glory, all of that is to teach the angels something about himself and about them and about us. As we close this morning, I want to mention a verse that I think wraps all of this up beautifully and is the answer, if not a perfect answer, at least an answer that God gives in Deuteronomy 29:29, a very important verse to know. That verse says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. There are some things that God does, and some standards that he's established, and some things that he allows to happen, that he just hasn't told us the answer for. They are his secrets. They are things that belong to him. And when we get to heaven, we're going to see him as he is, and we're going to know him even as we are known by him. And so someday he's going to reveal his secrets to us when we get to heaven. But for now, those are just secret things. And we can talk about, we can peck around the edges of it like we've done here this morning, and we can try to categorize it and all those kinds of things that we've done here today and that many other people before us have done. But the bottom line is, we just don't know why some things happen. We don't know why such terrible things happen to good people. One of the worst things I've ever heard is that description that I was talking about a few minutes ago of those men suffering a terrible, unbelievable, agonizing death. That's just one of God's secrets. It's beyond my comprehension why God would allow something like that to happen. But on the other hand, we have just as much evidence, in spite of that, that he is a loving God. And another reason this verse is important is that it tells us that there's some things that we're just not going to understand till we get to heaven, so don't exercise yourself. The psalmist said, I do not exercise myself in things too great for me. That's an important thing to learn as a Christian. But beyond that, it gives us the other side of the coin. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. We would be much better off, most of us, if we would spend more time focusing on what God has revealed to us than focusing on the things that we don't understand. And there are things we don't understand. We have to admit that. But our focus needs to be on the things that he has revealed to us. Thank God for all that he has revealed. He tells us in 1 Peter that he has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And if it's something that he hasn't revealed to us, it's something that we don't need to know in terms of being able to enjoy a fullness of life with him and a fullness of life in what he's created for us. And so, why did this happen to me? Why did it happen to you? Why did it happen to some other person that we love? The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But he has revealed to us what we need to know. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, thank you again this morning for your word and for the opportunity to at least survey a portion of it today, though we've not looked at it in detail. But we thank you for the truths that your word contains, the fact that you love us enough to give us everything we need to know to live lives that are pleasing in your sight. And you've given us the Holy Spirit to give us the power to be able to obey those principles and live by those standards. Father, as we read at the Lord's table earlier today, the fact that we have been brought out of darkness and into your marvelous light, out of the former way of life that was our nature, and into the presence of your Spirit and your standards and your accomplishments and your gifts to us. We pray, Father, that as we go from here, that you will remind us of the things that we need to know from your word, these things we've talked about today and other things that we know, as we face the week ahead and the situations that you have in store for us. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.